tonight to read a passage tonight in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning at verse 28 and reading through verse 37. John 19, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I'd like to read also two verses in Matthew 27. Verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let us bow in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, again we come to thee through the Lord Jesus, and we ask thee to speak to each of us from thy word and in the power of thy Holy Spirit. We realize that thou dost know our hearts and lives. We pray that thou wilt minister to us something that shall be a blessing to us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In our meeting last night, we were speaking of the first three of the seven sayings of our Lord on the cross. The first one we took to be his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," changing the charge against them and against us from that of murder to that of manslaughter. Because the charge of murder could not have been forgiven, the charge of manslaughter could be. And then again, we saw that the Lord said to the thief who cried to him for mercy, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And that gives us a very interesting representation in the three crosses on Calvary that day. There was on the one cross, as it has often been said, a thief who had sin in him and on him. And in the middle cross, there was a man who had sin on him, but not in him. And on the other side, there was a man who had sin in him, but not on him. Now that may sound mysterious, but it's very simple if you realize this. The one thief was a sinner. He had sin in his heart. And he died under the guilt of his sin. He had sin on him as well as in him. The other thief was equally guilty. He also had sin in him, but he had no sin on him because his sin was on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, had sin on him, but no sin in him. He died there for our sins and he died to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. So those three crosses do give us a very graphic representation of the meaning of the gospel. Christ died to take away the guilt of our sins. And although we are sinners, by God's grace we are forgiven when we put our trust in Christ, because his atonement is credited to us. And what he bore on our behalf puts away our sins. And then the third thing was when the Lord said to his mother, "Behold thy son," and he said to John, "Behold thy mother," he did not commit John to Mary, but he committed Mary to John. And that was the breaking of the tie that there was between the Lord Jesus and Mary. That was a natural tie. It was for earth only, and as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, that tie will not be resumed in heaven, and Mary will not be there as the mother of the Lord any more than any other mother will be there as the mother of her children. We shall be in heaven, every one of us who are there will be there as brothers and sisters in Christ, and there won't even be a distinction between male and female in that respect. We'll be there as all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it's good to know that. We don't honor Mary the less, but on the other hand, we do not give her a place that the Bible does not give her. The Bible says she was highly honored among women. She surely was, as the mother of our Lord. She is not the mother of God. She will not have a higher place in heaven than any other redeemed sinner has. She'll have exactly the same place that everyone else has who is a sinner redeemed by the grace of God through the atoning blood of Christ. Well, those were the first three sayings from the cross that we looked at last night. And now tonight I should like to look at the remaining four. The next one being the one we read here in Matthew chapter 27. Because at that point, after the Lord spoke to his mother, there was darkness over the whole land from the sixth hour of that day until the ninth hour. Now, as they reckoned time, they reckoned a 12-hour day, a 12-hour day, and a 12-hour night. And the first watch was 6 to 9, the second one was 9 to 12, the next one was 12 to 3. But they reckoned it that the first 3 hours were up to 9 o'clock. And up to the sixth hour was up to noon. And from the sixth to the ninth hour was from noon until 3 in the afternoon. And then from the ninth hour until sunset was 3 to 6 in the evening. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour would be from high noon to 3 in the afternoon. There was darkness over the whole land. And that was the time when God turned his face away from his son. This is something that we can never understand. What it meant for the Lord Jesus to be separated from his God and Father during those hours of darkness is something that we can never understand. There was darkness over the whole land, and some translate that darkness over the whole earth. And it would have been that, whether you translate it that way or not, because the opposite side of the earth would have been dark anyway, and if the light of the sun were blotted out, there would have been darkness over the whole earth. So whether you translate it that way or not, that's the way it was. There was darkness over the entire earth. And the Son of God was shut out in outer darkness, rejected and despised of men, and forsaken of God. At the end of that time, he quoted the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And someone has said, you can put the emphasis on why me? Why me? Well, the reason he was forsaken was because God had offered to forgive the sins of all who trust in him. Now, the wages of sin is death. And the only way sin could be put away was by the Lord making expiation for sin. He had to bear the penalty of sin if sin was to be forgiven. There isn't any other way to put it away. I think one of the most common fallacies among men, and it isn't confined to Christendom, it seems to be common with all mankind, one of the commonest fallacies among men is the idea that if you can suffer enough, you can put away your sins. You know, there is a large segment of Christendom which believes that. And it isn't only in Christendom that men believe that. There are many pagan religions which believe that. A Hindu will believe that. A friend of mine who's been a missionary in India for many years told me of a man who tried to expiate his sins by having a large iron skewer thrust through the flesh of his back. And then he had himself suspended by ropes from a tree and had somebody to swing him by that iron skewer till his back pulled apart. And he had the idea that he could put away his sins by doing that. But he didn't. That wouldn't put away a single sin. The wages of sin is death. And there isn't anything will put away sin except the payment of the penalty. And nobody can expiate his own sin. The only ground on which God can forgive sins is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how much you suffer, if you suffered for all eternity, you would never expiate your sin. So that it's a mistake to think that if we can suffer more than we sin, somehow we'll get to heaven. You wouldn't put away a single sin by your suffering, and a single sin would cut you out from heaven. The only way sin can be put away is by the sinless Son of God taking our place in the judgment, and that is what he did. He bore the wrath of God against sin, and then he laid down his life as an atonement on our behalf. And on the ground of Christ's atonement and the shedding of his blood, God is able to forgive the sins of those who trust in him. And the Bible says that by the death of Christ, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You know, if God put away sin without a righteous ground for it, it would mean the overthrow of God's throne. Because the Bible says that righteousness and judgment are the foundation of God's throne. A great many people have the idea that God is like a very kind grandfather who, when you sin, if you just say you're sorry, he says, well, that's all right, I know you couldn't help it, and so we'll just overlook it. Let me give you an illustration of how that would work if God really did that. There was a king in the Bible named David, a man whose name is familiar to all of us, and he had a son that committed murder. And first the son fled from the country because he was afraid he would have been put to death, and no doubt he would have been. But after a number of years, his father's heart softened toward him, and so this son was allowed to come back. But his father said, he can come back into the city of Jerusalem, but he may not see my face. He's a murderer. Well, that went on for 2 or 3 years. And then finally this son Absalom sent word to his father, and he said, what's the good of my being back in Jerusalem if I can't see your face? He said, if I've done anything wrong, kill me. Otherwise, he said, let me see your face. And what did David do? What should he have done? Had Absalom done anything wrong? He certainly had. He murdered his brother. And he said, if I've done anything wrong, kill me. And that's what David should have done. But he didn't. He kissed him. What was the result? It meant that he was reconciled to a murderer. And do you know what was the next thing that Absalom did? He plotted the murder of his father. And he tried to overthrow his father. He did get him off the throne. And when Ahithophel said to Absalom, give me 12,000 men, and I'll go out and smite the king tonight, he's as good as dead right now. It says it pleased Absalom very well. This is the boy whose father took him back without dealing with his sin. If God were to forgive sin without there being a dealing with that sin and a righteous ground on which to do it, the very throne of God would be upset. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of thy throne. That's why God forsook his son. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because sin must be dealt with, and then when you and I find favor with God, it isn't on the ground that God overlooks it and forgets it and acts as though we never had sinned. It's on the ground that that sin is acknowledged and confessed, and more than that, not just acknowledged, but it's on the ground that that sin is judged. Only by the grace of God it isn't judged in us who believe, it's judged in the person of his Son. And because the Son of God bore the judgment of our sins, then it was fulfilled, as it is written in another psalm, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now God can receive a repentant sinner back today because Christ died for our sins. If Christ had not died for our sins, there would have been no righteous ground on which God could have received us. And so this is not just a rhetorical question, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a question that has very profound implications, theological and otherwise, and it is the very ground of our acceptance with God. The fact that Christ was forsaken of God and that our sins were laid upon him. Now I praise God for that. That's one reason why I am glad when the Easter season comes, these things are just as true every week in the year as they are this year. But I'm glad that when Easter season comes, people emphasize these too. Because these are things that we need to have freshly in our minds. These are things that we need to understand and to rejoice in. We can rejoice in the 52 weeks in the year. But I'm glad when a special emphasis is put upon these very solemn and yet very precious truths. Now, if we turn back to the Gospel of John, to those verses that we read, we have two more of our Lord's sayings on the cross. The first of these is a very interesting one in verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. There's a very interesting thing about this saying of our Lord on the cross. When he was first crucified, they offered him vinegar, and he wouldn't take it. And before he died, he asked for it. Now, do you think that is strange? Well, it isn't strange. There is a reason for it. In the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry, we read that he was tempted of Satan 40 days in the desert. And at the end of that 40 days, the Lord had fasted 40 days. And at the end of that 40 days, Satan came to him, and he said, if thou be the Son of God, you know the Lord had been declared to be the Son of God by John the Baptist, and he had been declared to be the Son of God by the Father from heaven. And now Satan came and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and you're hungry. Here's a good chance, as we say, to kill two birds with one stone. Here's a good chance to satisfy your hunger and at the same time prove that you're the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And this will be the demonstration that you're the Son of God. What's wrong with that? The only thing wrong with it was this. It was suggested by Satan and not by God. The thing in itself is perfectly all right. There was a time when the Lord took five loaves and two fishes and multiplied it to feed 5,000 men besides women and children. There wouldn't have been anything wrong with making bread out of those stones if it had been the will of God to do it. But there would have been something radically wrong to do it at Satan's suggestion And so the Lord Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God does man live. He said, I don't live by your suggestion. I don't live by my own appetite. I don't live to do the things that I would like to do. I live to do the will of God. That's what I'm here for. That's what my life consists of. I'm here to do the will of God. If it's God's will that I should command these stones to be made bread, I'll gladly do it. And if it isn't God's will, I shall refrain. I don't do things because it pleases me to do it, he said. I don't live by bread. I don't do the thing that is convenient or comfortable. I do the thing that God wants me to do. I live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That was his first temptation. It came back on the cross in a secondary way. They were accustomed in those days. They were a very cruel people. And yet there was an element of kindness, charity about them, a very small element. But there was an element of kindness about it. And when a person was crucified, it was common custom to give him vinegar mixed with gall because that had something of an anesthetic effect. And it would dull the pain. And so when the Lord was crucified, they offered him that, and he said, not so. He tasted it, and he wouldn't drink it. He said, I'm not here to have pain assuaged. I'm here to suffer the judgment of God to the full. What God puts upon me, I will take. But the Scripture had prophesied. They gave me gall for my meat and gave me vinegar for my drink. And so before the Lord died, he said that Scripture has to be fulfilled. And when he said, I thirst, certainly he was thirsty. It says prophetically in that 22nd Psalm, my tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. Certainly he was thirsty. But he didn't say, I thirst, simply to have that thirst assuaged. It says expressly here, and perhaps you notice the wording, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. Not just because he was thirsty. He was. But that wasn't why he said that. The Lord would have died without ever tasting that vinegar if it had not been in the will and the word of God that he should do it. And he did it because it was God's will, not because he was thirsty. In the midst of the depths of his distress, he wouldn't have taken that vinegar simply because he was thirsty. What he did by the will of God. You know, we can't share in the atoning work of Christ. He did that alone for us. But he left us an example that we should follow his steps, and that is part of the example. Even in the midst of the deepest trial, the Lord would not do anything purely for his own satisfaction. If we read in Romans 15 that he pleased not himself. The Lord constantly made it the rule of his life, not my will, but thine be done. He would do what God wanted done. He would not do anything simply because it was convenient and comfortable for him to do it. If there's any place in the world where we need to learn that lesson, it seems to me it is here in the United States of America. I believe that probably in this country more than in any country on earth, we live for convenience, for comfort, for pleasure, for satisfaction, for security, and the idea of sacrificing our lives to the will and the work and the word of God seems to be very remote from most of us. Well, that is the way the Lord lived, and it is very interesting to me, too, to see that he not only did not live for his own satisfaction, but that he was so keenly devoted to the word of God that he remembered that. And he was thinking of that. And when he refused the vinegar on his own behalf, he kept it in mind that to fulfill the Scripture, he would have to take it before he died. And so here, shortly before he died, he said, I thirst. And when they heard that, they ran and filled the sponge with vinegar, and it would have been that mixture of vinegar and gall, and they gave it to him, and he did take it then, because that wasn't assuaging his pain, then he was ready to die. This was at the end of the entire 6 hours on the cross. And he had already suffered the wrath of God. And he had suffered all the pain of the crucifixion. And now he was ready to die. He was ready to fulfill that scripture. And he had the word of God before him at such an hour as that. I wonder how many of us would be thinking about what the Bible said at such a time. I think most of us would be thinking about how we felt. There's no doubt that the Lord experienced first. Well, he does, yes, in a different way. We read in the 25th chapter of Matthew that the Lord said to certain ones, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." They said, "Lord, when did we do that?" He said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." As long as there is a person who belongs to Christ, who suffers hunger and thirst, he's hungry and he's thirsty. And we can minister to the Lord's thirst in that way. And I'm sure, too, that the Lord thirsts to see in his people a willingness to sacrifice for him. And I believe that we can satisfy the Lord's thirst when we yield ourselves up a living sacrifice to God. Well, that was the fifth of the Lord's sayings on the cross, and the sixth one follows very quickly in the same passage in the 19th chapter of John, and it is in verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." It is finished. Now, this is connected with the receiving of the vinegar. And there are those who believe that this means that the receiving of the vinegar was the completion of the prophecies concerning him and his life. That was the very last prophecy to be fulfilled. And when it was fulfilled, the Lord said, "It is finished, it is completed," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, that's true. I don't think it's all the truth, but it is true. That was the completion of every scripture that applied to our Lord's life. Isn't it a marvelous thing that he was able in his lifetime to bring about the fulfillment of every prophetic utterance that related to him? And before he died, he remembered this one, he had it on his mind, and he said, "I thirst," and it was that scripture was fulfilled, and now the Lord is able to relinquish his life because he has completely fulfilled the word of God. That's a wonderful way to die. You know, the first recorded utterance of our Lord is found in the second chapter of Luke, and it was this. Mary and Joseph had been seeking the Lord for 3 days, and when they finally found him in the temple, they said, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And it is as though the Lord looked at them in amazement. He said, "Why is it that ye thus sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That's the first recorded utterance of Christ. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" As though to say, my Father wasn't searching for me. I've been here with him all the time. "Thy Father and I have sought thee sorrowing." No, he said, "You didn't have to search me. You might have known where I would be. I've been right there in my Father's house." And they found him there. But that's his first utterance. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And this is the very last utterance but one in his life. He says it is finished. He finished the work that God gave him to do. Now that's a wonderful way to live. To live so that when our lives are ended, we can say, as the Apostle Paul later said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course." As though to say, I have completed all that God laid out for me to do. But I don't think that that exhausts the meaning of that expression, "It is finished." I certainly believe that all of that is in it. But I don't think that that exhausts the meaning of it. Because we read in one of the other Gospels that the Lord made this cry with a loud voice. This wasn't simply a statement. This was a shout. And it evidently was a shout of victory. It is finished. What was finished? Well, you say the will of God was finished? Yes, it was. Prophecy was completed? Yes, it was. But what was the most important thing that was completed at that moment? It was the work of atonement. That's what was done. And when the Lord could say, it is finished, it was a cry of victory, as though to say, this mighty work of atonement is done, and God is vindicated in the forgiveness of sins that are past, and the Lord had overcome the power of Satan, and he could say, it is finished, it's a completed work. Now, it's a good thing to be aware of that. The atonement was a mighty victory for Christ, and the atonement is a mighty victory for us. The atonement is the ground on which God forgives our sins. And when the Lord declares that it is finished, it means that God has a perfect and completed ground on which he can forgive the sins of everyone who comes to him. Now, there isn't anything that needs to be added to that. There isn't anything that can be added to that. The very nature of the atonement is such that you couldn't add anything to it. What does the atonement consist of? You read in 1 Corinthians 15 this statement. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, by which you are saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How could you possibly add anything to that? Can you add anything to the fact that he died? Can you add anything to the fact that he arose? Can you add anything to the fact that he ascended to heaven? What could you possibly do that would add to his death, his resurrection, his ascension? It's the very nature of it is such that nobody could have anything to do with it but himself. When the Lord put away sin, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That, I think, is the specific meaning of this victorious cry, it is finished. Then there was one other thing that the Lord said, and this is in Luke 23. This is the very last of these seven utterances of our Lord from the cross. And I should like to read in Luke 23, from verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, that's what we read in John, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And as we saw from the other gospels, he added to that, truly this man was the Son of God. Now this is the very last thing that the Lord said. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In Matthew 27, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he does it, incidentally, that's the only time that the Lord said, my God. Except when in his resurrection, he said, tell my disciples, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Other than that, Matthew 27 is the only time that the Lord ever said, my God. Other than that, he always said, my Father. Always. On that one occasion, he said, my God. That was because of the separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he no longer says, my God. He says, Father. There's a restoration of that fellowship that was broken. Now this is also a quotation from the Psalm. It's a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5. It says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now that latter part of the verse implies that the Lord had been restored to fellowship with his Father. And that has a very significant meaning because it indicates that the Lord had exhausted the wrath of God against sin. When God put our sins on him, if the Lord had not exhausted the judgment of God upon sin, he never would have been restored to fellowship with God. But when he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he is saying, I have exhausted all the wrath of God against sin. Nobody but an infinite person could have done that. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had not been the infinite Son of God, he never could have been our Savior. Now, in our case, the Scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, that was reversed. And he took the judgment first, and then he died. We couldn't possibly do that. If we enter into the judgment of God, it's after death, and consequently, it's final. A person who dies in his sins and enters into the judgment of God is the subject of that judgment for all eternity to come. But the Lord Jesus took the judgment first. And he exhausted the judgment, and when he died to complete the penalty of sin, the judgment of sin was already passed. Consequently, when he died, he went to be with his Father. I know there are a lot of people who think when he died, he went down into hell, the place of torment. I think that's a misunderstanding of the teaching of the Bible. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And where did he go when he died? He went to be with his Father. And I don't believe he ever went down into that place of torment at all. He took that on the cross. He took that during those hours of darkness. He didn't have to go to the place of torment after he died. That was done with before he died. That was what took place during those hours of darkness, and that was completed. And when he died, he was again in fellowship with the Father. The judgment of sin was passed. He took first the judgment, and then he died. And when in his death, he went to be with God. And that's why he could say to the thief, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, when the Lord died, he didn't exactly die a martyr's death. It was equivalent to that, but the Lord Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John, No man takes my life from me. He said, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. When the Lord died, it was a voluntary death. Nobody could take his life from him. It was a voluntary death. It was a sacrifice. I lay down my life. I have power to do it. That was a miracle. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else ever did do that. You could commit suicide. You can blow your brains out. You can take poison. You can jump out of a 14th story of a building or something like that. You can kill yourself in various ways. You can hang yourself. You can drown yourself. There are lots of things you can do. But there's one thing you cannot do. There isn't any human being who can dismiss his spirit. That's something you couldn't do. That's a miracle. The only person who did that was the Lord Jesus. His death was just as miraculous as his birth. He was born without a human father of a virgin mother by the power of the Spirit of God, and he died by dismissing his spirit by an act of divine power with the authority of God the Father. His death was just as miraculous as his birth. The nearest approach to his death was the death of Moses. Moses marched up to Mount Nebo, 120 years of age, And it says his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated, and God took his life away from him. But Moses didn't dismiss his own spirit. It was God who took his spirit away from him. But the Lord Jesus dismissed his own spirit, and he laid down his life a sacrifice for sin. And when the centurion saw that, he was a hardened soldier, and he had seen many people die. He never saw anybody die like this. And the first thing that centurion said was, this was a righteous man. That man didn't belong there. After he saw what he saw, and he heard what he heard, he said, this man was not a criminal. This was a righteous man. And as he contemplated this thing a little further, he said more than that. He said, this man was the Son of God. Now, there are those who think that all he meant was this man was some kind of a god, a son of a god. I don't think that's what he meant. There are those who think that, and it could be that that's what he meant, but I don't think so. What I believe is this, that nobody could stand at the foot of that cross and watch the Savior die without getting the profound conviction that this was not an ordinary man that was dying, that this person who died was the very Son of God. I believe he meant exactly as our version represents it. But he saw that first this was a righteous man, and beyond that, that this man is the Son of God, and it is my opinion that that centurion was a saved man before he ever left that scene of the cross. And not only the centurion, but it said those that were with him. And if you and I had been there, I'm sure of this. If we had been at that scene of Calvary, and we had watched the Son of God die, I believe that every one of us would be moved to the very depths of our being. And we would say, with that centurion, this was the Son of God. And I'm sure we would want to say, I want him for my Savior. And if there is anyone here tonight who has never taken Christ as your Savior, and you have never acknowledged him, we would invite you to do that tonight. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I would suggest this to you. If you have never made a public confession of Christ before you leave this hall tonight, this chapel, I'd be glad if you would say to somebody in this chapel, I want to take Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know, I gave an invitation like that one time in a chapel in England. And as soon as the meeting was over, there was a lady in the back row who stood up and said to the person beside her, I would like to take Jesus Christ as my Savior. And there was a 10-year-old girl sitting up in front. And she stood up and looked up into her mother's eyes, and she said, Mommy, I would like to take Jesus Christ as my Savior. And there were two people in that room that took their stand for Christ just in that way. And you know, you'll never regret that. I kept in touch with them for a while, long enough to know that they both went on with the Lord. If you were there when the Lord was crucified, I know you would want to take him as your Savior. You weren't there, but he was here. And if you take him as your Savior tonight, you can be assured he'll take you. Because the Word of God says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you have a present hymn?